Good morning. He is risen. Let's open our Bibles. We're going to look at Matthew's account of Jesus' crucifixion. And if you will, turn to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to read the verses there in Matthew 27 and focus our attention on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. The cross and the resurrection are really two acts of one important event for Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. And we want to look at that together. So we're going to rewind back to Good Friday and look at Good Friday while keeping our eyes on Easter at the same time, and bringing that Good Friday, that Easter that is in space and time, that's rooted in history, hopefully by his Spirit, to ourselves today, and to understand what it means to live a new life in Jesus Christ as those crucified with Christ, to those raised with Jesus Christ. So this is God's Word. Let's stand for the reading of the Word, if you're able. I'm going to read Matthew 27, verses 45 through 54. Matthew 27, verses 45 through 54. And this is God's most holy, inerrant, infallible Word. This is God speaking. Let us be very attentive by His grace. Now, from the sixth hour, or what we'd call 12 noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, or what we would call 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we confessed as a church earlier that we believe in the Holy Spirit, and we do. We thank you for your Spirit that takes from Christ and makes it known to us, that illuminates our minds, that makes us able to receive the light of your Word. Help us as your people now, O Holy Spirit, come for the sake of the glory of the Father and for the Son who has rescued us and redeemed us from our iniquities and sins. And we pray that you'd come and move in our hearts, transform us, help our thinking, help us to understand what happened historically as what happens in Christ, in our union with Him. Keep us focused on the Lord Jesus Christ this moment during worship, and as we continue throughout the day, keep us focused on the Lord Jesus Christ throughout our lives until we enter that great rest that is to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, he says in chapter 2 of Corinthians, he says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." In the passage from Galatians that we read this morning, Paul wrote, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Is that what characterizes your life? your focus on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Is it what characterizes your life, that what you boast in, what you most care about, what your center purpose and aim is the boast in the Lord Jesus Christ? When Paul uses the crucifixion, when he points us to the crucifixion, it didn't mean that every sermon was about the gospel accounts of the crucifixion. It meant that the crucifixion was the place where the God-man particularly secured our redemption. It was at the heart of the message, the center. But it always was with an eye toward the resurrection. Even the Lord Jesus, when he is going the way of the cross and he tells his disciples that he must go and come under the wrath of God, he must go to the way of the cross, he tells them that I have come from the Father and I'm going back to the Father. Jesus Christ, on our behalf, continued to trust God's promises. He was trusting in God's Word. He knew that although he had to go the way of the cross, there would be Easter. There'd be the resurrection day. That although he had to face Good Friday, Easter was coming. And he had no doubts in his mind because he never doubted God's Word. He never doubted God's promises to him. Even in his final prayers to God in John 17, he says, "Father, glorify me now with the glory that I had before the world began." He is confident that he's going the way of the cross, even though he will take our pain, he will take our misery, he will take our sufferings. Matthew, in his gospel, focuses our attention on the crucifixion here. And there are three primary things I want us to notice today about the crucifixion that will lead us all to the resurrection. I want you to ask, as the spiritual of the 19th century asked, when the spiritual song asked, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" I want you to think of yourself as there. Because although you were not there, I was not there in real space and time, in that moment in history, in time and space. What happened in the cross, what happened from Good Friday to Easter, is what the Holy Spirit, in the fullness of time, applies to each one of our lives as believers. That what happened there was Jesus' crucifixion and our crucifixion. That what happened at the cross was Jesus' crucifixion and our crucifixion. What happened at Jesus' resurrection was also our resurrection. And so when I'm asking you, were you there when they crucified our Lord? Were you there when they took him and laid him in the tomb? And were you there when he rose up from the dead? I want you to not merely look back at this occasion as a mere memorial, where you seek to find feelings or emotions that merely follow because Jesus is showing a great deal of love. He is showing a great deal of love. But I want you to understand that in our union with Jesus Christ as believers, all that Jesus is accomplishing here, all that he's going through in his death, all that he enjoyed in his victory is ours as Christians. That Easter should be every day of our lives. That Easter is a day where we're reminded that we've died with Christ and we live with him. And so as we look here, I want you to situate yourself around the cross, not merely searching for emotions, although they might follow, not merely searching for feelings, although they might come, but seeking to look and see what Christ is doing in your place. Seeking to do what you and I could never do. And so there's three things. There's the deep darkness of this event that we want to understand. There's a desperate dereliction. Dereliction meaning an abandonment, a forsaken, that Christ is being forsaken. And then there is this devastating, damning death that he goes through. I want you to understand those three things, this deep darkness, this desperate dereliction of Jesus Christ, and this devastating and damning death. Darkness, darkness, darkness. first. Look in verse 45. Jesus is on the cross. He suffered a mocking, spitting by the Roman soldiers. He's been now crucified. And it says in verse 45, from 12 noon, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. Feel the darkness. Understand the darkness. We know that when darkness is taken away in our experiences, there can be fear. There can be loneliness. We know from explorers and their testimonies that some of the explorers who've gone to the poles, particularly the South Pole, that some of the most devastating part of their experience, aside from great hunger and pain, was darkness. Darkness, where they experienced darkness for months on end, darkness that it tempted them to madness. We need light. Here Jesus is laying down his life as the God-man for his people, and we see this darkness, this very frown of God. That's what we must understand. This is the very judgment of God. This is the very God who is his Father, who has sent him into the world. This is the frown of God Almighty. That even though Jesus is suffering and he's dying on the cross, he has, in addition to that, great darkness. And there's redemptive historical truth that we must understand throughout Scripture. We should understand that when Matthew talks about this darkness, there's the darkness of the plague on Egypt. Matthew wants us to see this is a new exodus. This is a way from slavery to sonship, that as God showed his frown and displeasure as one of the plagues over Egypt, so darkness is on the land here. This is no solar eclipse. That would be impossible with a full moon of the Passover season. We don't want to try to explain this with natural ways. This is God's darkness enveloping all who are there. This is the darkness of God's wrath that's spoken of throughout Scripture. When God comes in His wrath, particularly under His law, He comes in great darkness. He comes to show His mighty power and His frown, His displeasure against sin, His displeasure against lawbreakers. And He comes through His darkness. He promises that on that last day when He returns, there'll be great darkness. There'll be great wrath. And so this darkness is not merely the displeasure, the frown of God. This is the very wrath of God. In Amos 8, there is a particular passage in the prophet Amos where he actually refers to this darkness that Jesus would be undergoing on the cross. Listen very carefully to what Amos says. And remember, when always you're interpreting the prophets, remember that the prophets, while it's speaking usually of what most people are waiting on as the last day, the day of God's judgment, many of the prophetic passages come to pass in the life of Jesus in a partial manner. So listen very carefully how detailed Amos is about this darkness. It begins in chapter 8, verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? And all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son. And the end of it like a bitter day. As you know, Jesus was crucified in the time of the feast of Passover. Amos's prophecy is coming true. What Jesus is going through in this darkness is not just merely a loss of life, not merely just the fear that can go along with darkness. He's undergoing the very wrath of God. People of God, this is the outer darkness that Jesus Christ warned all unbelievers about. This is the outer darkness called hell. This is what we mean when we confess that He descended into hell. This is the darkness. And it's not the absence of the Lord God. It is His presence in wrath upon His Son. And it's a darkness that only those who have the Spirit to see can see. And see the light of the world and their only hope hanging upon that cross. There's no flashlights that can be shone upon Jesus Christ that'll help you to see Him. You can see all the crucifixions in the world, but it's the light of God's Spirit. It's the illumination that only God can bring in this darkness to show you that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one who's come under the judgment of God so that you, as sinners, might be set free. So that's the first thing. This deep darkness is not just something that's happening in that realm, something that's happening just to as an interesting point that Matthew's making in his detail. This is a very redemptive historical, a very theological focused situation where God is showing that Jesus in this deep darkness is taking upon Himself the very hell that all of us deserve. You see, people of God, Jesus is our light. Jesus is our light. And as the Lamb of God who shines, He just had the privilege, just hours ago, days ago from this event, He shone forth. His glory leaked, if you will, on the Mount of Transfiguration. But here, His glory is not only veiled in flesh, it's veiled in complete wrath and darkness. And things are shaking, the earth is shaking, because God's terrible presence is directed on His Son. God's terrible presence is directed to His Son in anger because of us. People of God, you don't have to be worried about hell. God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world. The first time He sent Jesus in the world so that all who believe would be saved by Him. And so you see this darkness. And through the light of God, you see your only hope. You see the light of the world. You see that in Him is life. And that life, that light, and that light is the light of men. You see how the darkness cannot overcome Him. It cannot even overwhelm Him. He continues. But this is the only hell that believers have to ever see. This is the only outer darkness. You see, hell is not only a place of outer darkness, as Jesus describes it. It's not only a place of abandonment outside the wall. Hell is a place that is absent the favor of God. But very present, God is present continuously, eternally in His wrath. Jesus is our only hope from hell. The second thing you see is this desperate dereliction. Dereliction meaning that He was abandoned. He's forsaken. This is why He cries out in the next verse. You notice, verse 46, the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And He's speaking Aramaic. He's quoting Psalm 22. He's being abandoned. He's being forsaken by His Father. He who's known intimate union and communion with the triune God for all eternity is at the depth now of His suffering. There's something we must understand here so that we won't be confused. Jesus is the God-man. He is the Christ. When He's crying out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He's quoting Psalm 22. It's interesting that the people misunderstand His trust in Scripture, His trust in the Word of God, and how they misunderstand Him to be calling Elijah. How Jesus is focused on God's Word. Jesus, even in the depths of His sufferings, even in this dereliction, even being abandoned, He's trusting God's Word. He's not merely fulfilling it, He's doing that. But He's calling out Psalm 22, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Jesus is the God-man. He is God and man, two natures, but one Christ. And so what you see happening here is that it's not that the Son of God, that is the Divine One, that is the second person of the Trinity, is somehow losing communion with the Father and the Spirit. It is not that God is suffering here. That must be said. But the Christ, who is God, is suffering. The Christ, who is God, is suffering. This is mysterious. God and man, two natures, one person, permanently united. Christ is being forsaken by the Father so that we would be accepted into the Beloved. And that's an important point. Christ is crying out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So that we will not be forsaken. So that we'll not be abandoned. You see, Jesus was God and man. Here, specifically in his dereliction, he's being cast aside as our surety, as our substitute, as the one who is standing in our place. You see, since the fall of man, since the fall of Adam, we all have sinned against God in our words, in our thoughts, in our deeds. People of God, we are conceived in sin. But that's not our only problem. We're conceived in sin and deserve to be cast away and forsaken from any life and favor from the Father, from God Himself. We are conceived in sin. But it gets worse. We're not only conceived in sin, but we actually sin. We transgress God's holy law. We do that which we should not do, and we don't do what we should. In words, in our thoughts, in our deeds. And we owe an infinite debt against an infinite holy God. And it gets worse. Our condition is not only conceived in sin, it's not only our actual sins, our best righteousness. People of God, our best prayers, your best works this week are as filthy rags. And so we have no hope. We have no hope apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus is being forsaken. Jesus is crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we can be accepted in the Beloved. He's offering on our behalf as a substitute, an infinite payment as the God-man, an infinite payment to God in losing His life on our behalf. He's feeling the torment in body and soul that we deserve. But He, as our substitute, is propitiating God's wrath. That's a big word. That means He is satisfying God's wrath. He is standing in the place of you and I who believe. As man, He truly dies. As man, He's truly cast off into the outer darkness. And as man, He is, the sins of the world are laid upon Him. He's able to make a sacrifice because He's one of us. Because He represents us. At the same time, He can offer up an infinitely, infinite debt of payment to an infinitely holy God as the Divine One. And He can bear up under the suffering so that He can say, I go to the cross. I go. I've been sent from the Father and I'm going back to the Father. People of God, understand this. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? You know the darkness that you deserve. You see the Christ who's entered in for you so you'll have light. You see the dereliction. He's been cast off so you'd be embraced by the Father. He's been forsaken so that you might be embraced. Now, as I said earlier, Jesus continued to trust in the Lord. And as the end of Psalm 22 goes, the truth is that Jesus finds great joy and great rejoicing because the Father does keep His word and He rises from the dead. Death cannot conquer Him. He's vindicated by the Father in His resurrection. And what that means is that God in Jesus' resurrection from the dead said, not guilty, Not guilty to Jesus. Not guilty. Easter Sunday means not guilty for Jesus. The Lord God placed the wrath, the sins of the world upon Him. The Lord God crushed Him for our iniquities, as Isaiah 53 said. And yet, the Lord God saw that He made a satisfying payment on our behalf as our substitute. And God raised Him from the dead, vindicated Him, and said, "This is My Son, My beloved one. And in Him you will find life over the grave." None of you, none who hear this and believe will ever be forsaken by the Father. The Bible says you're accepted in the Beloved. His resurrection is your resurrection. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what that means, is that Jesus can go under this forsaken place that we could never have bared up. And He can do it for us so that we might be received. People of God, understand the love of the Father in sending the Son. Understand the Son in wanting to glorify the Father and at the same time loving you, loving me unto the end, loving all those who look on the cross and see their substitutionary sacrifice. None of us could survive the wrath of God. None of us could pay any debt to God that would satisfy and propitiate His wrath. None of us, not one of us, no human being who ever lived. And so God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in that Son shall never perish, shall never be forsaken, but have everlasting life. And that's the hope. That's our hope. That's every day's hope. You know, our affliction may be great, but we never, ever will suffer to be cast away and forsaken by our God. Your affliction may be great, but people of God, look to the cross. His affliction was much greater. And in His affliction, He sanctified all of those who are being sanctified, Hebrews 2 says. That is, He made us separate. He made us set apart for God's holy purpose. That there's a day coming when we shall experience all of the pain, all the sins. Everything will be behind us. And we'll rejoice forever in the Lord. But know this, you've been invited to be part of this affliction with Him. He now uses this affliction, this difficulty, these crosses in order to make us like Him. He is our sacrifice. He is our substitute. People of God, it's so easy for us. It's so easy for all of us to relate to God based on how we think we're doing. There is something in us, because of the fall of Adam, that every day we wake up asking how well we're doing. There's something in us that begins to get a little satisfied when we realize that maybe we're making progress. There's a little pride that creeps in. We rush to the throne of grace when we think we're doing well, and we withdraw from the throne of grace when we're not doing so well. And so it tells us and reminds us that functionally we're always relating to God, or we're tending to relate to God. That is, we are being tempted to relate to God based on what we do for God. And it's very important to see Christ as your substitute. It's a very important part of the gospel. The reason you're received by God, the reason you're accepted, is He's been forsaken for you. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us from our sins and cleanse us from all iniquity based on the merits of Jesus Christ and His death. Why do you think He's faithful and just? If you're really listening to that, you'd hope He'd say faithful and merciful. Do you want God's justice? In this case, yes. Because He's faithful in providing you a sacrifice, a once and for all sacrifice in the Lord Jesus. And He's just in that He demanded His Son's precious blood in the place of your precious blood. He demanded His Son, so He'll never be unjust in requiring another payment. Rejoice. Rejoice in the fact that you've been accepted in the Beloved, not based on anything you've done or not done. See the forsakenness of Jesus. See the darkness of Jesus. See the death of Jesus, finally. The death of Jesus, we have three things that we want to notice. That's a way to smuggle in three more points in a 3-point sermon. But there are three points I want you to notice. There are three aspects of his death. In his death, it tells us, verse 50, and you notice Jesus is still in control of everything that's happening. He laid down his life for us. And it says, verse 50, he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It goes on to say the tombs, verse 52, were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And then we have verse 54, a centurion I want to focus on. A centurion who cries out because of the light of God in the darkness, cries out, truly, this was the Son of God. And so the three things about Jesus' death, the three things about Jesus' death is I want to show you a new way into God's holy presence. I want to show you a new creation, and I want to show you a new allegiance that we must all have. Number one, a new way. The temple curtain was thick. It was blue, and it was purple, and it was scarlet. And it's very tempting not to see more in that than just merely beautiful colors. Because on the cross you have Christ, blue and purple and scarlet in his pain. And when Jesus dies, he dies as the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world as a once and for all final sacrifice. The curtain that was torn from top to bottom was ripped from heaven to earth to open up a new and living way into the most holy place, the place where God dwelt in his special covenantal presence with his people. Now, people of God, I'm told by scholars that there were sacrifices going on right now at this particular moment when the curtain was torn. There were witnesses of that event. And what were they doing? Well, let's go from the cross over to the temple real quick. Let's go back into the gates of Jerusalem, and you come up, and what do you have? You have the most holy place somewhere at a distance, somewhere on the inside of that great temple. And so you come up to the outside, and you find the outer court, and you come in, and there's Gentiles, and then there's women, and then there's some men, and then there's priests, and then there's one person who's offering constant sacrifices. And there's a torn curtain. There's a curtain that's been torn. That curtain was the curtain that separated that most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the blood was shed on the Day of Atonement. That most holy place, only one priest who had to take off everything to cleanse himself sacramentally, that had to cleanse himself typologically. He had to cleanse himself and enter in only in holy attire to offer up blood, not his own, but the blood on behalf of his own sins and the sins of the people. That curtain, that particular curtain, the curtain was torn. The reason the curtain was torn, two important things, and you can think on the others, but the two important reasons. Number one is Jesus is our final sacrifice. There was no reason now to go into a temple made of hands. No reason to go into a holy of holies. No reason to go that way anymore. For the way open to God was now through the flesh of Jesus Christ, through His broken body. Through His flesh we find entrance. Through His flesh, through Jesus Christ alone, do we find the most holy presence of God. And the second thing, because He's the Lamb of the world, who takes away the sins of the world, the final sacrifice, that curtain is no longer needed. Typologically, its service is over. It's obsolete. We don't need it. But two, people of God, Jesus, in His resurrection, our great high priest, the one who was perfected as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who was crucified and then risen from the dead, He went into the most holy place to appear on our behalf. He went into that most holy place, and He lives to intercede for us at God's right hand in that most holy place. And the good news that that means is that there is reconciliation and peace through Jesus' blood. You see, that curtain represented a separation. It represented a separation between those who could enter into the special presence of God and those who couldn't. The whole temple had separations and dividers to keep people separated. Jesus has become our peace, so that whether you're male or female, you can boldly come into the throne room of grace. You can boldly come in there through Jesus Christ by faith and find your help in your time of need. We're all priests now. We're all priests who are specially clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're all special priests, the priesthood of all believers. We can all go into the presence of the Lord and commune with Him because of the new and living way through Jesus Christ. Do you commune with Him? Do you find it a special privilege to no longer be separated into categories of Gentiles on the outside, or women and men and priests and high priests? Do you now boldly come into the throne room and seek communion with this Most High God, the God who died for you, the man who died for you, the God-man Christ Jesus, a final sacrifice? Do you find Him attractive? Do you find Him beautiful? Do you want and long to be in His presence? It doesn't take any of your blood. No more sacrifices. No more of your hard work in the sense of trying to earn something for God. But it takes simple faith to boldly go wherever you are through Jesus Christ and find your God in your time of need, to find forgiveness. Do you live like that? Do you live like you believe that? The second thing about Jesus' death are verses 52 and 53. The saints of old, they come to life. And we see here in the death of Jesus also its connection and its relationship to the resurrection. The virtue, the power of Jesus' death has satisfied God's wrath so that death cannot hold Jesus down. Death cannot hold His people down. There's a lot of things we'd ask of this text that I don't know the text would answer. There's a lot of speculation we might have. Did the saints stay alive for a while and then die again? Did they go up to be part of Jesus' coronation in heaven? I'm not sure. I do know this, that this is Matthew pointing us to a new creation, pointing us to tell us that it's not only a new and living way now that the curtain has been torn, but because of Jesus' death, there's now, Jerusalem has been made the land of the living. Jerusalem has been made the land of the living. Those who believed in God, all of the promises that God had made to the Old Testament saints, have found that truth to come to pass, that they have, through the power of Jesus' death, they have been resurrected. And they go about witnessing to Jesus' power. Were you there when they crucified the Lord? Were you there when He rose up from the dead? These people testified, they witnessed, not to their own power, not to their own ability, but to the very power of God. Do you see the triune God? Do you see your triune God here in this passage? Do you see the Father pouring out His wrath upon the Son who is in your place and the Holy Spirit raising up the dead? Do you see this pattern that we see throughout the Christian life? How the Holy Spirit takes from the Father's sending of Christ and the Son's completed work on our behalf, and how the Spirit raises us from the dead, regenerates us, makes us alive with Christ Jesus, and unites us to Him by faith. That's what we're supposed to understand, is Jesus' death was not the end. His death was a new entryway into the special presence of God through Jesus, and no longer a curtain. His death meant the birth of a new creation, or if I may say it this way, the realization of the new creation that had been in the mind and purpose of God since eternity past.
Here are the saints seeing some of the Psalms fulfilled that we will behold the glory of the Lord in the land of the living. They're getting a foretaste of what's to come in heaven. And they're going around giving glory to their Savior and their Lord. That's what we're called to do, people of God. I said, were you there? Have you died in Christ? Do you boast in the crucifixion and saying that I've died with Christ? I've lost my life. I've lost my rights. Do you work to mortify, kill your sin? Do you understand you've been crucified dead to the world, to the flesh, to the devil? Do you understand that your old man that was crucified with Christ will still seek to get off that cross? He'll still seek to use any power he can to haunt you. Do you fight him? Do you kill him? The Bible says that we've died with Christ, we shall live with him. We've died with Christ, we've been raised with him. People of God, no matter what your age, remember, you've been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Remember as believers what that means. You've been set aside. You've come to a place where through a sign you can see that you have a new and living way through Jesus Christ. You've been sealed until the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. Remember your baptism in times of temptation, that you're a dead man, you're a dead woman, you're a dead child. You do not have to live alive to sin. And so we die to ourselves. We die to sin. We die to our rights in the wrong way. That is, in selfish ways. We die to those things that enslave us. And we live new lives, testifying and ministering to others, showing that the life of Christ is really ours. Do you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Do you see the work of Christ? You see the life-giving power of God in you? Don't go too far inward. Look outward. Look to the cross. Every day wake up and say, I was crucified with my Lord. I was there. I was there when they laid him in the tomb. I was there when he rose up from the dead. But understand that's what God accommodates to us. You know, in our baptism, he shows us that people of God, this is your a picture of the Holy Spirit's work in you. And if you're young and the Holy Spirit hasn't done, it's a picture of what you're hoping the Holy Spirit will do and what you should be seeking the Holy Spirit to do. Children, if you're baptized in the name of the Triune God, remember your baptism. Remember that you've been set apart. Remember, Jesus opened this ceiling of this church and came down to embrace you and put a special sign on you. And understand that you're looking for the work of the Spirit to make you alive with Jesus Christ. So his death is a new entryway into God's presence. Go into that place as often as possible. Rush boldly into the throne room. Jesus' death is that new creation. Not only new creation that we see here, but a new creation in that, as one of our own theologianesses had, Gracie White said, we are risen. We are risen. That is, we're raised with him. That is, we really died and we're raised with him. And that's what Easter means. It's not merely you're looking back and trying to feel something or get emotion, although that can come. But finally, death is about not only new ways into God's presence and new creation, it's about new allegiances. There's a centurion here. He woke up to confess Caesar as Lord and to go about his daily routine. And on his list of things to do was the crucifixion of the Son of God. He didn't know that when he woke up. His allegiance was to Rome. His allegiance was to Caesar. By the end of the day, If you'd have told this centurion when he woke up, you know, by the end of the day you'll be confessing a Jewish Messiah who's dying. You'll be confessing truly he was the Son of God. He would have never, ever believed it. This is a man who's seen many crucifixions, who's seen many people die. He sees three of them right before him. And there's something different about the middle one. The other two, he's seen the same thing over and over throughout his life. That's how he fulfills the will of Caesar. That's how he shows Caesar his allegiance is through killing folks who oppose Caesar as Lord. And by God's grace, this hardened centurion, this man far, far away from the covenant, not only as a Gentile, but as an unbelieving Roman, this one enters in to the most holy place through the blood of Jesus. This one comes into the presence of God making confession. Truly, this was the Son of God. And as Matthew likes to do throughout his gospel, this is another occasion where the Jews, especially the Jewish leaders, are yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they're standing there watching him, mocking him. And on the other side, just like Matthew likes to turn things around under the inspiration of the Spirit, is one who's far from the covenant, far from the promises of God, who looks as a hardened, uncaring Roman soldier, doesn't know half the story that the Jews on the other side know. But the Spirit is present. And in that darkness, that hardened man comes to bow his knee and change his allegiance, no longer confessing Caesar as Lord, but truly, this is the Son of God. The death of Jesus calls for new allegiances, people of God. The death of Jesus tells us, no matter who you are here, no matter who you are, if you understand, no matter how hardened you are, no matter how far from the covenant you are, there is a place, not only at the foot of the cross for you, there's a place in God's most holy presence for you. There's a place in eternity, in God's special heavenly presence for you. But it's not through your own will. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in His blood that is still efficacious. It's still powerful to cleanse away all your sins. It is interesting, isn't it, that here at the end of Matthew's gospel, the one who makes it into the most holy place and finds help in time of need is a Roman. Should humble us. It should also encourage us. People of God, the Holy Spirit is still active. The Holy Spirit is still working to take the truth of what the Father has done in sending His Son, taking the work of the Son on our behalf as our substitute, taking His precious blood, and still applying it to the lives of those who believe. He's still making alive, even in darkness. You can be in the deepest darkness right now. You can be so turned away, so focused in your allegiance on something else in your life. You can be focused on self, for all I know. You could be your own God in your estimation. But no matter how hardened, no matter how far, the way to God is through Jesus Christ. It's through His death. It's through believing that He's come to lay down His life for you, to receive that death on your behalf that you so richly deserve. And if you do not, you will go through the deep darkness of hell for all eternity. You will be cast out of the presence of God and under His wrath for all eternity. And you will die a horrible death, in that you wait to enter into your judgment that you know that you deserve. Repent. Your only hope's in Christ. the reason Christ crucified is so important is that you look there and you see Christ. Believer, unbeliever, you see Christ. You're standing at the foot of the cross, and even though it's pitch darkness, you see. Through the light of God's Word, you see the Lamb that was slain for you. You see all of your sins forgiven. You see the Lamb who was bleeding and took the blows of God upon Himself for you. You see the One who causes you to be accepted in the Beloved. The One who causes you to be adopted as sons. You see that no matter how far away, whether male or female, there's a way through to Jesus, through Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Him. But let me leave you this encouragement. Let us understand that the power of the Spirit was not just there on that day in history. Easter's not merely a memorial. It's a reality that should characterize our every day. Listen. We are crucified with Christ, and nevertheless we live. And the life we live now, we live by the strength and the power of the Spirit. People of God, go, shine forth, live like Christ, fight against your sins, die to them. You've been crucified. They'll no longer hold you down. Death should not be anything you fear. It's only the shadow of death that a believer may go through. But you'll never be crushed by death. Jesus was. Jesus was crushed by death. He came under the curse of God for you. He bled, He died, and He rose victorious as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, vindicated, not condemned. And if you died with Him, you shall live with Him. Let that be your day. Every day, wake up dying to the things that so easily beset you, the sins. Die to the world. Of course it's drawing you. You've still got sin in you that is attracted to the world. It will lure you. Don't do it. Die. Resist the devil and he will flee. Be humble before the cross and live. Live unto God. Live unto God, being fruitful in His light. And here, listen. Don't you dare ever, ever think that one of your relatives or your friends or even yourself is beyond hope. This passage here is to show that even the most hardened, even the most desperately wicked person, there's hope in Jesus Christ. And there's twice that it's shown. Jesus showed it to one of the thieves on the cross. He said, "Today you'll be in paradise with me." And here's another example of that. At the cross of Jesus, there's always hope. Pray for the power of the Spirit. You and I should never despair over hard-heartedness. Many of you remember your own hard hearts. Many of you, that although you may have been covenant children and raised and never known a time you didn't know Jesus, you know the times you've hardened yourself. And you know that it was only a work of God's Spirit that got you through that. Believe in the Holy Spirit. The Father sent the Son to die for us. The Son laid down His life willingly for us to call us friends. And the Spirit now lives within us to take all of the power, the virtue, the blessings and the benefits of Jesus Christ, dead and resurrected, to give them freely to us whenever we ask. I am with you always, even until the end of the age, Jesus says. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that there's always hope at the cross. Lord, help us to bow our knees daily, to submit to His Lordship, to understand this new and living hope that we have, to understand that we're new creations, to understand, oh God, that there are new allegiance. There's a new allegiance to Christ that's called for. Help us as a people, Lord, to die to the world, the flesh, and the devil, our former allegiances, the former things that so easily tempted us and allured us. And help us to live unto Christ, to be servants of righteousness. Help us, O God, as your people, to live Easter every day. And Father, if there's someone in the hearing of my voice who has not known you, let them see in Jesus the hell that they've been saved from. Help them to see in Jesus the abandonment that they can avoid. and the sonship that they can find in through Jesus. Let them see that they no longer have to live under the fear of death. They no longer have to worry about their own bloods and being laid down in the dust of death because of their sins and because of Adam, our father's sins. But help them to see life and life more abundantly in Jesus. Help them to see, Father, He's the resurrection of the life. He's conquered death. He's conquered sin. He's conquered the devil. And let us rejoice in Him this Easter. Let this be a new beginning for all of us in that it's a new day to trust You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.